memory, even though I did it last week. I know how it is out there in the pews, and sometimes when you leave those doors out there, you said, that was a great sermon, but by the time you get to lunch, you've forgotten everything I've said. So, and that's okay. You know, I do that too. That's just human nature. And so I want to recap for you the history of Colossians. Okay, now, that's what we've been studying for the past several weeks, and in fact, we're going to wrap up Colossians today with chapter 4. And so let me tell you about Colossians. Colossians is one of the epistles in the New Testament that was not written by Paul. Or excuse me, it was written by Paul, but the church was not founded by Paul. The church was actually founded by a guy named Epaphras. Paul had met Epaphras in his gospel journeys, and Epaphras had turned to the Lord and went back to Colossae, the city of Colossae, and he had established that church. But just like every church in every region, whether it's here at Fellowship or whether it's at the Methodist church down the street or whether it's at First Baptist High Springs or First Baptist Alachua or the Catholic Church or wherever, those churches are not buildings. They're groups of people who have been called out to serve the Lord. And so Colossae, just like every other human church, began to get some odd and strange ideas in it. And those ideas began to spread out throughout that church, and Paul knew, man, if I don't correct that, then those beliefs are going to impact those people negatively. It's going to impact their spiritual walk negatively. It's going to impact their relationship with Jesus negatively. And believe it or not, whenever you have a false belief, something that is not true, it will impact your practical life negatively. I mean, just think about it. If you think that every time you write a check, there's no money taken out of your bank, you run out of money when you run out of checks, right? Is your life going to be messed up practically? Yeah, it's a false belief. Every false belief has consequences. And so Paul wanted to correct that. There were basically three, maybe four false beliefs that were cropping up in Colossae that were pretty profound. One of those beliefs was this idea of asceticism. That's the word that seminary people have given to it. It's a kind of a Gnostic belief. People believed that flesh was so evil and so bad that you had to restrict it. Okay. Now, there's some truth in that ascetic belief. Like we said last week, there is some truth in that. Your flesh is evil. And if your flesh doesn't have a spiritual guidance to it, it will do evil things, and you will always do what your flesh wants to do. And so there was some truth in that ascetic belief. But here's what asceticism, this was the bad part of asceticism. Well, if I put rules on myself, and I really do not allow myself to have any indulgence whatsoever, because any indulgence that my flesh engages in is evil, then those rules will keep me holy. And so therefore, I can only eat this at this time, and I have to go to that festival at this time. And so that's a false belief. It's not true. Paul felt like he needed to correct that asceticism. The other thing they thought was, well, since flesh is so bad, Jesus certainly could not have been divine. Jesus couldn't have been God, because flesh is evil, and God's not going to live in an evil fleshly body. Well, Paul also knew that that was bad, and although Paul doesn't talk about this in the New Testament, I can, like I did last week, I can kind of reason what he was thinking. Well, if Jesus is not God, then he's just like one of us, and if he's just like one of us, then his sacrifice was insufficient. If his sacrifice was insufficient, then I'm not saved. If I'm not saved, what does all of this mean? Right? So that false belief that Jesus wasn't God had to be corrected, because that changes the whole way you live your Christian life. Another thing that was going on at Colossae is that people were worshiping angels. The Bible was very clear, don't worship angels, you only worship God. Okay? And then the third thing, or the fourth thing, was that this asceticism was kind of getting paired up with Jewish beliefs about rules. Okay? In other words, if you wanted to be saved, you had to follow all the Jewish festivals. You had to do whatever was in the Old Testament law, sometimes what was not even in the Old Testament law, but just what was in what the religious leaders were saying were rules, even though they might not even be mentioned in the Bible. And so people were living by the traditions of men, trying to cut off that fleshly life. And Paul gets real clear about that in the third chapter of Colossians, and he says at the very end of the third chapter of Colossians, he says, those rules will do nothing to abate your sinful desires. They won't do anything to abate them. You can put all the rules you want on yourself, but you are still going to lust, and you're still going to lie, and you're still going to try to steal, and you're still going to be selfish, and you're still going to be sarcastic, and you're still going to hate people, and all of that stuff that comes out of your flesh isn't going to go away just because you're trying to follow rules. It's still going to be there. And Paul gives them, in chapter 3, a different formula. He says, if you want those rules to go away, you follow Christ, and you try to be like him. And the closer that you get to him, the more those bad desires will go away, and the less you will need rules, because you won't be breaking God's laws, because you'll be trying to be like Jesus. Okay? And so you will live a life motivated by wanting to be holy rather than wanting to follow a bunch of rules. And so let's take a look at some of that. Really, the main idea that we had last week in chapter 3 was that renewing your mind, keeping your mind set on the things above, that's what Colossians 3 said, keep your mind set on the things above. If you do that, you're going to get some good things. Let's take a look at this. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul teaches in Romans that if you want to be conformed to the world of God rather than to the world of flesh, you're going to have to renew your mind. You're going to have to change the way you think about things. You're going to have to change whatever your knowledge base is. And when you do that, when you get the Word of God into you, Paul is arguing, then you can test what the will of God is. Then you can live that life that God wants you to live because you know it, because you've read it, because you've listened to it, and because you're putting it into practice. And when you do that, your life is going to change. So let's take a look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4, just to recap. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying you set your mind on those things that are above, your behavior is going to follow. If you set your mind on worldly things, your behavior is going to follow those worldly things. If you set your mind on money, again, money is not bad. Everybody needs it. Okay? But if you set your mind on money rather than on serving God, you're going to follow pursuits of money. But if you set your mind on God, you're going to follow pursuits of God. If you set your mind on lust, guess where you're going to end up on the internet? Guess where you're going to end up on the street? Guess where you're going to end up with some partner that you don't even know very well? If you set your mind on food, guess what's going to happen? You're going to pursue food and gluttony. Okay? And so Paul is saying, set your mind on the things that are above, and then your life is going to change according to the way you think. In fact, in Galatians 5:16, Paul says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's supernatural. It's a supernatural thing. It's powerful. It's not a psychology thing. It's a supernatural thing. If you walk by the Spirit, in other words, if you walk like Jesus, and you keep your mind focused on God and focused on His will, constantly discerning what His will is, and moving in the direction that you discern His will to be, you will not walk in the desires of your flesh. You will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Do you know why? Because you won't have the desires of the flesh. Your desires will begin to become what Jesus' desires are. You'll no longer have a desire for too much money. You'll no longer have a desire to have power over people. You'll no longer have a desire to bed every beautiful hot thing you see. Okay? Because what you're wanting to do is to love Jesus and follow Him, and that's where your desires go. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. So walk by the Spirit, Paul tells them in Galatians 5:16. Now, last week in chapter 3, we looked at four things that if you do that, if you walk by that Spirit, and if you set your mind on the things above, these are the four things that are going to happen to you. Number one, you're going to realize the rotten fruits of your old life. You're going to realize what you were. You're going to realize, man, I can't believe that I talked to people like that. I can't believe that I thought thoughts about people like that. I can't believe how proud I was. I can't believe how much I was pursuing this thing or that thing. I can't imagine why I was so sarcastic to my wife or to my kids all the time. You're going to notice that because there's going to be a comparison. That's one thing you're going to notice. You're going to notice that old self, and you're going to want to put it off, and you're not going to want it back. You're not going to do what Damon was talking about 2 weeks ago after you have put that old self to death, going and digging that zombie back up. you know, after you've buried him in the backyard. You're not going to do that anymore. You're going to bury him in the backyard, and you're going to leave him there. So that's one thing that's going to happen to you. The next thing that's going to happen is it's going to help you to live in Christian community. You'll find that in Colossians 3, 5 through 11. You're going to learn to build each other up, to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to love one another in a real way, not a superficial way. Now, some of you may not have heard me talk about it here because I don't know all the faces here, but one thing you hear me talk about a lot is a definition for love, and the definition that I give for love is being committed to the well-being of another person, okay? Or in the case of God, being committed to God, because you can't be committed to the well-being of God because he's already perfectly well-being. But love and commitment are completely inseparable. You cannot disentangle them. They're completely and totally all together. So that when you commit yourself to the well-being of other people, you are loving them. Even if it doesn't feel like it, you're still loving them. Sometimes that love means saying some things that might hurt somebody's feelings. Now, you should do it in a way that you're trying to get the truth across to them, not in a way to hurt them. But to give you an example that I use all the time with my children, if my children ran into the road when they were little, I'd pop them on the butt. It didn't feel good to them. It didn't feel good to me, but I was loving them because I didn't want them hit by a Mack truck. Okay, that's loving them. So Paul is saying, you in this Christian community, there in verses 5 through 11, you're going to love one another. You're going to bear one another's burdens. You're going to be committed to one another. That's going to happen because your mind is set on things above. You're going to be trying to follow the example of Jesus, who loved you so much, he was so committed to you that he died on a cross so that you wouldn't have to experience the pain that he experienced on the cross. Or even worse, the experience that you would have if you went to hell. That's how much he loved you. That's how much he was committed to you. And that's the example that we are to follow with the other people in our lives. Okay? Third thing that's going to happen is it's going to give you good Christian family. You're going to have a good Christian family system when you focus your mind on things above. Husbands are going to love their wives. Wives are going to submit to their husband on godly things. The parents are not going to discourage their children. And their children are going to love their parents. And so it's all a wonderful, totally reciprocal system. That's going to happen when you set your mind on things above. But if you don't set your mind on things above, then a husband is going to be selfish and he's going to require his wife to submit to things that she ought not submit to. And there's going to be resentment between the two. The husband's going to make a decision that's unpopular for the family, but God wants the family to go in that direction, and the wife's not going to want to submit to it, and guess what? You're going to have resentment in the family. And you're going to have difficulty in that family because the parents are not focusing their minds on the things that are above. And that's a real big problem in America. It's a real big problem in most people's lives because guess what? We're normally selfish people. Our natural state since the fall of man is to be selfish. And that's why it's difficult for a woman to submit to a husband. And that's why it's sometimes difficult for a husband to use that authority properly because he might be selfish. But if you focus your mind on the things above, that will begin to change in you and your family will become what God wants it to be. The final thing that it will do is that it will give you a Christian work ethic. Right there at the end of Colossians 3, Paul is talking about the slave world. You know, slaves, you obey your masters, not just as men pleasers or with lip service, but you actually serve them as if you're serving God. Now, Paul is not saying that slavery is okay. He's just saying in that relationship that exists, this is where you ought to be. Masters, you treat your slaves fairly. You give them what they need. You protect them. We could take that particular passage there at the end of Colossians and we can apply it to the modern world. You know, you have an employer or you are an employee or you may be an employer yourself. That applies to you. Same stuff that he's talking to the slaveholders there applies to you as a worker and as someone who has workers. So if you put your mind and you focus it on the things of God, your relationship at work, and believe it or not, the culture at your work is going to change because of you doing what God wants you to do. And we're going to talk about that a little bit with Colossians 4 here in a minute. That's a very important part of Colossians 4. Give me just a second. Y'all are hanging with me, right? Okay, because y'all look like really quiet. Normally, I'm like all over the stage, but are you proud of me? I'm like anchored a little bit today. All right. So we're going to begin the new sermon today. We're going to begin in Colossians 4. Okay, now we read Colossians 4, 1 last week. That was really the end of what Paul was talking about in Colossians 3, because we're going to begin in Colossians 4, 2 today. Listen to this, because we're going to unpack it. We're going to unpack it. Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul tells this to those folks at the church at Colossae. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. There is a lot of information in those three verses. So let's pack it. Let's unpack it. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly in prayer. You actually hear that in a number of places throughout the New Testament, and we may even examine some of those in a minute, but continue steadfastly, he says. Well, what does that mean, to continue steadfastly? Steadfastly is a word that means resolute. It means to be firm. It means to continue. It means to be unwavering. It means to be faithful and committed. It means to be devoted. Paul is saying, you people, my brothers and sisters at Colossae, I want you to be steadfast in prayer. I want you to be faithful in prayer. I want you to be devoted to prayer. I want you to be unwavering in your prayer. Now, there's a reason that Paul wants them to do that. And here's the reason. I'll go ahead and give it up to you up front, so that you're not going, what's he talking about? I'm going to give it to you now. Here's the reason. You remember back when we looked at Romans 12:2? And Romans 12:2 said for us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay. And then we read there in Colossians 3 to set our minds on things above. That sort of thing is repeated throughout the New Testament numerous times. May not be repeated in those words, but the concept in the New Testament is in lots of places. So here's what Paul is wanting them to be, why he's wanting them to be steadfast in prayer. See, we've got the idea, we talked about this in Sunday school, so if you guys heard this in Sunday school already, I'm going to apply it to a different side this morning. I'm not just repeating what I said in Sunday school, I'm giving you a different application for it. In the modern world, we have come through with this idea that faith moves the hand of God, that it's like magic that makes God move, okay? Oh, if I have enough faith, I can make God give me a car. If I have enough faith, I can do this. If I have enough faith, I can do that, okay? So there's this idea that faith is sort of like a Luke Skywalker sort of force, and if you've got it, dude, you're a Jedi Christian, okay? Which is ridiculous, because faith does not move the hand of God at all. Do you know who faith moves? You. So that when God tells you to do something, or you to do something, you go and do it. That's what faith does. Man, I believe so strongly that God has told me to do this, and that the Bible has told me to do this, that I'm going to sacrifice my income, I'm going to sell my house, I'm going to give away all of my clothes, and I'm going to do like my friend Mike Somm, who just went to Kenya, Africa. He's going back. He injured his back a couple of years ago and has been here in the States for the past couple of years. He's a missionary in Kenya. He's going back to Kenya, selling everything that he has had that he's gained in the past 2 years by being back in the States and going to Kenya with nothing but his family. Faith moved him to do what God wanted him to do. Faith moves the feet of men. Faith moves the hand of men. It makes us do what God wants us to do. Now, along with faith, we have this idea that prayer is the same way. Okay? Now, I have to be very careful with this, because I don't want it misinterpreted. We have the way, this idea that prayer, if I pray to God with faith, things are going to happen. And sometimes that's true, because I've seen that, and the Bible is full of that. But here's what prayer really does more than anything else. Because let me ask you something, Drew. Okay. If I pray to God tomorrow, would you put a cafe risque in my backyard? And I'm going to pray for it with faith.
Is he, we need to talk after this.
Yeah, we'll have a little staff powwow. But if I did that, is that prayer going to be granted? Okay. If I prayed to God, if I were living in the time of Jesus, and I prayed to God and I said, God, please do not let Jesus die on the cross. I cannot live in the world without Jesus. My life will be ruined without my teacher here. Is God going to grant that prayer? No, he's not. Right? Why? It wasn't in line with his will, right? Here's what prayer does more than anything else. Now, please don't misunderstand. If you are sick, pray. God does heal. If you need finances, pray. God gives those. If you need a marriage restored, pray. God can do it. And prayer is one of the conduits that he works through to get that done. But let me tell you how he uses prayer, or at least how I have seen him use prayer most, and the way that the Bible makes sense to me the most. And when I get to heaven, God may give me a teaching on this, and I may have to adjust my particular view of this. But this is the way I've seen God use prayer most. When we pray steadfastly, what happens to your mind? It gets focused on God and what God wants.
It's like having a vision board.
Very good. And like, it gets you looking where God wants you to look. It gets your mind focused on other people. When you start praying for others, okay? When you start praying for yourself, then you begin to search, God, what is it that you want in my life? Wow, and then your heart begins to get aligned with God's heart. And then you get the things that you want because they're the things that God wants, okay? Praying conditions your mind to be aligned with the mind of God. That's why Paul says continue in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue unwavering in prayer. He says this in the very next section of that verse. He says, be watchful. He says, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Be alert. Actually, when you go and you look at that Greek word there, the word, it can be translated watchful. It can be translated alert. It can be translated vigilant. So when you pray, you be watchful. Now, what Paul had grammatically, when you go back and you look at this grammatically, what Paul was talking about was you be watchful for the things that need prayer. Wow. Victoria needs prayer. I've noticed that. You know, as she walks down my road, she's told me something. I need to pray for her. I need to be alert for those things. Man, my church needs this particular program to flourish, for this particular program over here to do its job. I need to pray for that. And as you're praying for that, you begin to notice the things that you need to do to make those things work and where you need to be to make those things work. Oh my goodness, God, you've now given me some faith that I have to act on this. I better go do it. Okay. So prayer conditions your mind. So be watchful for that, what Paul was talking about there. Be watchful for the things that need to be prayed for. Be alert for those things. Be vigilant. Everywhere you go, be looking for things that you can pray about, okay, that line up with the Word of God. Okay. Now, Paul probably did not mean this, what I'm about to tell you, but I think he may have, that watchful may have had a double meaning to it, perhaps. Okay, so I'll give you, this is Mike Hosey. This is not Bible. This is Mike Hosey here, so I'm going to step back. I think he also meant to be, and the reason I think this is because he says, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay? So grammatically, it doesn't mean watchful for the things that God has done. Grammatically, it means watchful, be alert, be vigilant. But I also think it means, because he says, do it with thanksgiving, I think it means for those things that you have prayed for and they have come to be, that you now give thanksgiving for them. And you point them out to your brothers and sisters so that faith can be built up. Wow, God did this. I believe even more the message that he has given me. And now I'm going to act even more on the things that he has given me. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with that? So when Paul tells the Colossians to be steadfast in prayer, that's the same thing as him telling you to be steadfast in prayer, because it's going to condition your mind so that you can be transformed by the renewing of that mind, so that your feet begin to change because of what you have learned by being in prayer. Prayer is a conduit with God. There's no doubt about it. You may not hear audibly from God in that prayer, or you may. Okay? Very possible, you may. But either way, you're going to get a message. If you're serious about that steadfastness with prayer, you're going to get a message from God in your life that you're going to act on if you're really, truly steadfast about it. The communication will exist. He says, at the same time, so first, you want to be steadfast. The second, you want to be watchful. The third, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Okay? Pray for the vanguards in your church, whoever they are. And they are not just me, Damon, and Nelson, or Drew, or Mike Swartz, or Rick. They could be anybody in your little small group who is pushing the boundaries of that kingdom further into the darkness of the world. You pray for those folks. You be watchful for those folks. You be alert about those folks. And you pray for them so that when you go home this afternoon, you pray that Damon is able to speak clearly to those people that don't even speak English. So that Jesus shines in a very dark world. I've been there to Haiti with him. It's a dark world. You've been there to Haiti with him. It's a dark world. In more ways than one. You want to hear a funny story? I don't want anybody to think I am making a racist statement. I am not making a racist statement. I'm just making an observation, because anytime you say something that has skin color in it, everybody goes, "He's a racist." There was one day when I was down there with Jeff. I think it might have been the first trip that I went down there. And we're going through this one market in the back of a truck. I'm on the back of a flatbed truck. And I look out, and like arm to arm, like, come up here for a second, Cope. Like, arm to arm and back to back, for as far as I could see, were black people. And I was one of the only few white people on that truck. And I am really white. I am. I am Shark Man of the Delta white, sour cream white. And I'm thinking, dude, even if I had an automatic weapon, there is not enough bullets if these people get mad. They could pick this truck up and throw it in the river and stomp me to death. There is nothing. So it's and a lot of those folks there, they believe in what we as Christians would call pagan religions, what I would call satanic religions. They get motivated by that. It's bad news. So pray for Damon in Haiti. Pray for him that those folks that have pagan religions can hear the word of Christ, that he can speak it clearly to them. Even better, pray that he can safely live it before them so that they can see it and be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Because God wants them all saved. He wants humanity restored to what it was in the beginning. And Damon is there doing that work to make that restoration happen. He's literally Jesus in Haiti. Okay? And so pray for him. The same with Nelson in Nicaragua. For goodness sake, he's there with the Greenwald kids. You know? I'm just messing with y'all. They're good kids. So he's there with the Placencia kids. Oh my gosh, the Placencia kids and the Greenwald kids. It's like a perfect storm, you know? So pray for them that they're able to advance that kingdom there, that they speak clearly. They're your vanguards. But it's not just us guys that are the vanguards. You know who they're vanguards. You know what? Pray that you become a vanguard. How about that? Amen. Go out first. Push that boundary. Open the door to us. Open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. pray for me to have the door open for me during the week. I've had the wonderful opportunity this week to minister to two people, to minister Christ to two people. And I've been able to speak it clearly. Maybe somebody was praying for me, I don't know. But pray for me to have more opportunities, and I will certainly pray that you have opportunities. Okay. He says, on account of which I am in prison. He's in prison for the gospel. That's awesome. That's heroic stuff. But Christians are supposed to be heroes. You've been born again. You should have a heroic spirit. You do have a heroic spirit because he's given us a spirit of peace and not of fear, of wisdom and not of fear. You have a spirit of a sound mind. You are a hero. Make it happen. If you end up in prison, it will be okay. It will. I mean, it'll suck for a little while, but it'll be okay. What you get out of it is far greater than anything you lose in it. But I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Finally, he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Paul wants to have those Colossians' minds to think about those outsiders. That your credibility is not lost with outsiders, with people who don't know Jesus. That's what he means there with the word outsiders, unbelievers. People that are not within that Colossian church. Okay. I want you to walk so uprightly, Paul says, with so much wisdom, that credibility of our way of life is not lost. Make the best use of your time, he says. Because time is finite. Well, no, it isn't. There's an eternity. Well, time in your shoes is finite. Okay. It will run out. It'll run out at your death. Okay, that day is coming for everybody, unless we're raptured. Okay, that day is coming for everybody. But here's something else that you're going to run out of time with in your shoes. It happened to me just the other day, in fact. I had an opportunity to minister to somebody the other day, and I used my time unwisely, and I didn't think about what I was saying, and I lost the opportunity. The opportunity will never come again for me to minister to that person in the right way. So use your time wisely. Everybody that you meet is an eternal being. Use it wisely. Use that time while you have it. You may not die at that moment, but you may be separated from those people and never see them again. And who knows whether they'll walk into they'll run into another Christian before it's all done. Okay? So, continue steadfastly, be watchful, express thanksgiving, pray for your vanguards, and have an evangelistic walk. Okay, let's take a look at some of the prayer verses. You know, Jesus gives us an example of prayer, right? Anybody know what Jesus' prayer pattern is? Can anybody name the place in the Bible where we talk about the pattern for prayer? Jesus gives us an example of how to pray. What is it? Well, you're close. Huh? Yes, it's Matthew 6. So you're in Matthew. Very good. So it's Matthew 6, 9-ish through 13, I think. Might have to correct me on that, but it's Matthew 6. So that's the pattern that we have for prayer, which is a great pattern. Study it. Study it as a pattern, because that's kind of how your prayers, they should sort of fit in that form. You don't have to use those exact words, but there's a kind of a form to that prayer. Look at it, you know, or come to me and I can teach you about it later. But there's another thing that Jesus does besides just that pattern. He gives us an example of what to do when we're talking about continue steadfastly in prayer. Take a look at Mark 1:35 for a minute, and I don't know if that's on the PowerPoint or not. It probably is not. But Mark 1:35, and rising every morning, early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Every morning, he got up and went out to a desolate place. It's Mark 1:35. And he prayed in that early morning. I think that example is on purpose, that that's in the Bible. Not for us to have this idea of how beautiful and wonderful Jesus was, because we don't need that, okay? We got that figured out from all kinds of other places in the Bible. Jesus is living out an example for us. Get up in the morning, and the first thing that you ought to do is take time to pray. Because guess what? As you're praying, the first thing that you're doing is you're adjusting your mind for the day. Are you not? If we look at prayer as we defined it a little bit earlier, you're adjusting your mind for the day. You're conforming your mind to what God would want you to do. And then you're going to be transformed. Your behavior, if you do that prayer correctly, your behavior for the day hopefully will match up with that prayer in some way. Lord, show me somebody to speak to today. Lord, show me someone to be kind to. Lord, please keep my heart pure. Keep me from temptation. Lord, give me the strength and the wisdom I need. Where can I go look for wisdom this morning, Lord, before I even go to work? At the very beginning of the day, that's your example. Now, some people say, well, I pray at night. It's easier for me. And maybe it is. Maybe it is easier for you. But I don't think that that's the case for most people. Because guess what I'm doing at 11 o'clock at night when I'm getting ready to go to bed? You ever tried to read something at 11 at night? Okay. Much less pray. Because prayer is a focus of the mind. And when you're tired, it's hard to focus. Anybody ever been praying and falling asleep? Okay. It takes focus. It's work. It's a discipline. So start your day with it. Now, I also believe that you should end your day with it. Some counseling I gave to a young man earlier this week who I got to minister to was, hey, look, you know, you get up in the morning, you pray in the morning, that sets your mind for the day. And guess what? At the end of the day, you do the same thing because that's a little easier prayer. God, show me what I did wrong today. Wow. I talked to that person in such a sarcastic way. I should not have done that. Lord, please forgive me. Help me to fix that tomorrow. Okay? So you review the day. And when you begin your day with prayer, and that sort of gets your behavior focused for the day, and then when you end your day with prayer and helps you to review that day, you're transforming your body and yourself and your mind and your spirit and your character because you're correcting as you go along. So you should have prayer throughout the day, but at least in those two places. So in the morning, Jesus gives us an example. John 15:7 says this, and we've talked about this in Sunday school. I got a bunch of you here from Sunday school, so y'all get a triple dose of this. John 15:7 says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Woo! Powerful verse. But if his words abide in you and you are abiding in him, in other words, if his words are living in you and remaining in you and you are remaining in him, you're not going to pray for silly stuff. You're going to pray for stuff that Jesus wants. Whatever that is. It's going to be different for everybody at every different time. So, whenever you do that, when you're abiding in Jesus, and you're putting his word in you, you are aligning your heart with him, and you're aligning your mind with him. In fact, I would say that that's a kind of a prayer verse there. Kind of. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says this, pray without ceasing. Mike, that's impossible. Pray without ceasing. Julie, what does that mean, pray without ceasing? Look at those big deer headlines. Never stop. Now, could you pray and, like, never stop? I mean, what if you went to work like that? Dear God, help me to do my job. Help me to do my job, God. God, help me to do my job, God. God, oh, God, please help me. God, 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 God. Oh, you know, that'd be your day. That's not what Paul means. Paul doesn't mean that you're constantly bowed at the knee and that you'd never eat, you'd die. He doesn't mean pray without ceasing in that way. What Paul means by that is that you have a mindset of being in communion with God. That your mind is conditioned and trained in such a way that the moment you see temptation, you pray about it. That the moment you see a need, you pray about it. So you're constantly praying throughout the day. You're constantly trying to stay in some kind of link with God throughout the day. It's not that you have your eyes closed and your knees bent all day. It's that your mind is conditioned. And in fact, please don't take this as bragging, because I'm not bragging about it. I'm actually lowering myself, I hope, a little bit with this. But I do pray a lot throughout the day. And the prayer that I pray the most, more than anything else throughout the day, is, God, forgive me. Forgive me, God. Forgive me for that thought that I just had. Forgive me, God, for that pride that I just had. Forgive me, God, for, you know, that glance that I just made, you know, whatever it was. And I do that throughout the day. And that keeps me focused. And it keeps me shielded against temptation. And it keeps me shielded from my character getting bent more than it already is. Because I have a pretty bent character some days. I'm a man with all the flaws that all men have. So pray without ceasing, Paul says. Have that mindset of being linked with God. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Again, there he is. He's saying it again, saying the same thing that he said just a minute ago in a different letter. Okay, he's telling the Ephesians, be alert, be watchful, be vigilant, pray for the saints. Be on task with that. Pray all the time. Keep that mindset going. It's important. Luke 11:9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Can I tell you that prayer will get a lot of things open to you? And I'm not talking about just material things. It'll get those things for you. It will. But it'll open the door to the Bible for you. It'll open the door to your heart for you. It'll open the door to the mind of God for you. And that's way better than any of the material stuff that it can get you. But, of course, your heart has to be aligned with what God wants you to do. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. Good grief, Paul, what are you talking about? Anybody ever lived with anxiety? It's hard to get rid of, okay? What's he said? Do not be anxious about anything. What are you talking about? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Focus your mind on God. It has a way of making the anxiety go away. It may not be instant, but it has a way of making the anxiety disappear. Because when you have faith in God, you know that things work out, and you don't have to worry so much about things. Finally, James 5:16. Now, I learned James 5:16 in the King James Version. And so when I hear James 5:16, I still say it in my mind in the King James Version, usually. And James 5:16 is confess your faults one to another, and here's the part that you've probably heard the most, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Have you ever heard that before? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This is what Paul means by that. Paul means that the prayer of a righteous person is not only powerful, but that it is effective. Not only is the prayer that you pray as a righteous person powerful, because prayer is very powerful, it's also effective. Well, how can something be powerful and not effective? Well, let me tell you. I have got a generator that has been sitting in a shed for a couple of years, and then I took it out to drill into some fence posts, and I couldn't get it back into the shed, so I sort of left it in the field for a while with a tarp over it and didn't really mess with it. Okay. Well, that was a very powerful generator. I had to take it over to a friend of mine a week ago, and he fixed it all up for me, and it actually runs. I'm like, dude, I don't know how that thing is running, but it's running. So I've put it back in the shed, so it's not out in the weather. But the point of it is this, that it's out there in the shed. It's very powerful, but if I am not doing anything with it, it is not effective. I've got a John Deere tractor sitting in the shed right now. My field looks like a jungle. because my powerful John Deere tractor is not being effective at mowing the field because I'm not on the tractor using the tractor. You know what I'm saying? So your prayer is the same way. If you're a righteous person, if Jesus is in your heart and you're doing what you know how to do to follow him, you're a powerful person. Oh my God, you're a powerful person. Satan has to flee at you, okay? He's got to flee before you. That's how powerful you are. But if you're not putting your prayer to use, it is not effective. Your mind is not being transformed if you are not praying. Now, I speak that to you as someone preaching to myself. I'm not just preaching to you on that because I struggle with prayer. Do you know why? Because it's hard. I just love to pray. No, you don't. You know, well, maybe they do. I shouldn't say that. Man, you know, some people probably do. But most of us, you mean I have to focus my mind? Dude, I don't even like focusing my mind on video games. What are you talking about? I don't even like focusing my mind on reading a book. Well, I do, but a lot of people don't. Okay? Emily's like, Dad, you read the dictionary. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. So, it's hard. But if you don't put it to use, it's not effective. If you don't get in there and do the hard work, it's not effective. If you want to be in shape, you're going to have to move your body. You're going to have to eat right. You're going to have to discipline yourself, not just a couple of days a week, but every day. And if you want to walk the best spiritual walk that you can walk, you got to walk it every day. Every day. Otherwise, you're just a generator sitting out in the rain. All right, what time have I got? You're kidding me. Is that clock right? Oh, my gosh. All right. All right, here we go. What'd you say, honey? Okay. So, we're going to finish up Colossians 4 here. Because I'm not going to leave Damon with like three verses that don't mean, you know, that are like really, you know. How am I going to preach about this? I don't know, it's on you, man. All right. So, Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. Tychicus was another friend of Paul, and Tychicus was the one who took this letter to Colossae. Paul wrote this letter from prison. Tychicus delivered it to the Colossian church. And so Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Listen to this, because I want you to have this mindset as well while we're talking about renewing our minds. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Now listen to that, what he calls him. He says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. He's a brother. Tychicus is my brother. He is part of my family. We share the same blood. That blood is the blood of Christ. That's how I see him now. He says he's a fellow minister and a fellow servant. He's my beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. He sees Tychicus as equal with him. That's one thing the early Christian church had. It had, here's your $8 word for today, egalitarianism. Okay? He saw them as equal. Everybody was equal. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody had equal authority, but it meant that everybody had equal worth and equal value. Tychicus is my brother, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. You'll be encouraged when you hear the news from Tychicus that we're okay, even though we're in prison. That should encourage you. You should be lifted. Your spirit should be lifted to hear that because we're connected as family. And so when he comes to tell you that, you'll be encouraged. And here's something that's very important. And this is the most important part of this last part of Scripture. And I'll leave you guys here. Maybe. What's the rest of my notes? Okay. Maybe I will give Damon the last part, because it would take me a little while to get through that. Or maybe I'll preach next week again. We'll see. So Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He's beloved brother, da, 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 da. Okay. And with him, I'm sending Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That's a very important verse. I'm sending to you Onesimus, who is one of you. Now, why is that important? He's our beloved brother, and he's one of you. Well, you'll find the story of Onesimus in a very short, probably in your Bible, it's probably only one page, the letter to Philemon. You should read it. You can read it in one sitting very easily because it's only one page. Okay, maybe two, but probably just one. Okay. Paul writes a letter to Philemon, who lived in that Colossae area. Onesimus had been Philemon's slave. Onesimus had stolen stuff from Philemon and left, ran away to Rome, and somehow ended up within the sphere of Paul. And Paul is sending him back to there, to Colossae, and he says, I'm sending you one of you. He's not a slave. He's one of you. He is now your brother in Christ with the same blood that flows through my veins. He's one of you. Treat him as one of you. I want you to recognize him as one of you. Here's what was happening with that. You'll notice in the New Testament that you never see it even in the Old Testament. You never see slavery in the Old Testament or in the New Testament condoned, and you never see it attacked. The Bible is pretty much neutral on slavery. It doesn't talk about it other than to recognize its existence. That doesn't mean that the Bible thinks that slavery is okay. I think we could make a case that it doesn't, but it doesn't directly address it. Paul knew something here. He knew that the institution of slavery wasn't going away, and it certainly wasn't going to go away by somebody imposing rules on it at that moment in time, because the economy had been was so completely dependent on it. There was probably more than half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Okay. I don't know what the numbers are, but it was probably more than 50%. And you could have a slave who was a doctor or a lawyer and then had to go home to his master. That's how embedded into the economy it was. But Paul knew this. If the hearts of people changed, slavery would change. And that's the same with you and the sin that you see other people with. If their hearts are changed, their slavery to sin will change. So Paul was telling them, he's one of you. Look at him differently. Treat him differently. View him differently. And at some point, he's not going to be a slave anymore. Because you can't do that. You can't see him as one of you and make him a slave. So the point of all of that is to be careful how you view people. Be careful how you view people. I'm going to go ahead and close it now. And Kyle, you don't have to play anything. Just hang tight back there, because we're having a little intimate setting here this morning. And I'm going to do something that we don't normally do on a sanctuary morning, sanctuary service. I'm going to need the cooperation from you guys. Let me see your pen. Can I borrow your pen for a second? Thanks. I want to take the time right now to ask you guys for prayer requests. And I want to take the time to pray for you from right up here from this lectern. But while I'm doing it, I want you to pray for those people too. So is there anybody that would like